We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
In many ways, Paul is the model Christian. I'm going to deal with Acts chapter 20, but just to kick off, let's chase around a few more verses in the Bible elsewhere and see Paul, the model Christian. Come with me to 1 Timothy 1:16. If you're a slow Bible flipper, then get your pen and write it down and look it up later and just listen as they read for you. But if you can find 1 Timothy 1:16, 1 Timothy 1:16, pick it up verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. But I was converted, you see, as an example for you, because if I, the worst of sinners, could be saved, then you also can be saved. See, Paul is an example of conversion, an example of becoming a Christian. Come across to 1 Thessalonians, for example, and he talks to the Thessalonians about their conversion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just back a few pages there. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. I'm up to 1 Thessalonians 1:5b. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. In becoming Christians and in the way they became Christians and the kind of Christians they were, the Thessalonians became imitators of the Apostle Paul. He is a model of what it is to be a Christian. Imitators of Paul and of the Lord in receiving the message and in joy and, I take it, in persecutions. Or look at his manner of life. Come across to 2 Thessalonians. We're up there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, when he is warning against idleness and encouraging them to get to work. He says, verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. He purposely chose a pattern of life that will be a model for the Christians. That's also said for us in last week's reading in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, where he talked about money and not being greedy. In verse 34, he said, you yourselves know that these hands, 20:34, you yourselves know these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He acted in a way to show them how they should be acting as well. He acted as a model for them. Or come back into Philippians. A little bit of flipping, just let the paper flutter in front of us. Philippians, can't find it. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Join with others in following my example and brothers and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. The kind of life I am giving, I'm giving as a pattern for you, and what you must be doing is follow my example. Paul, you see, is the model Christian, is the pattern Christian, is the exemplar that the congregation is to imitate. Or again, in chapter 4, he'll say much the same thing of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 9. Whatever you have learnt or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. He's no preacher of do what I say, but don't do what I do. He's a preacher who says, do what I say and do what I do, because what I do that you will know what it means that I'm saying, how it is you are to live. Or come across to 1 Corinthians for a moment and see it again there. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16. Chapter 4 verse 16. Where it talks of his ministry. It's in one sentence though, therefore. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. The specific issue beside the point here at the moment. He's calling upon them to imitate him. And it's the pattern of his evangelistic lifestyle, if you come the last one, to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, a great verse which in many ways sums up what Paul is about as this example, 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's not Paul just as Paul, it's Paul as the Christian. Paul follows the example of Christ, sets for us an example we are to follow. He is the model Christian. And understanding a Christian and what it means to be Christian will really be very powerful when it's seen in real life. Now that's a word for those of us who are Christians and those of us who are not, isn't it? For those of us who are Christians, rest assured people will understand Christianity by the way in which they see us living. For those of us who are not Christians, then look at the Christians and you will start to see and understand what their words are meaning. That's a real challenge to Christians amongst us, isn't it? For we must model our lives on the truths we're teaching. That is what the Apostle Paul consistently does. He is an example of Christianity. And I presume, it is a presumption, but I presume it's for that reason that Paul is always so heavily criticised. Heavily criticised in his own age and down through the centuries and is unpopular to this day. So many people are happy with the Lord Jesus Christ but unhappy with the Apostle Paul, which basically I think comes from ignorance of the Lord Jesus Christ and ignorance of the Apostle Paul. For as you get to know the Apostle Paul, you realise that you cannot drive a wedge between he and the Lord Jesus Christ, for they taught the same thing, and the Apostle modelled his life on the Lord Jesus Christ and makes the Lord Jesus Christ clear to us, so that we can understand what it means to follow Christ after Christ has died and risen again. Certainly in this chapter, we see some of the criticisms of the Apostle Paul. This chapter, chapter 21 of Acts, that's what we're on tonight, in case you didn't know. In this chapter, we see some of the criticisms of the Apostle Paul. For in this chapter, he seems to be both a hypocrite and a masochist. Let's take the masochist charge first. You see, he's had a series of warnings not to go to Jerusalem. Because if he goes to Jerusalem, sufferings, imprisonment, await him there. Look back to chapter 20, verse 22. Now compelled by the Spirit, 20:22, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Verse 23, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. I don't know the exact future as to what it's going to be about, but the bit that I do know, and I keep getting warned by the Holy Spirit, is that prisons and hardship lie ahead of me. And that is the warning he gets in chapter 21, verse 4. We've reached chapter 21, verse 4. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But he continues on. Or the prophecy of Agabus in verse 11. The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul is one who is heading towards a prophesied punishment, suffering, hardship, imprisonment, or possibly death. And these warnings that he receives are true. These warnings are from the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit's prophets, and they take place in every city. And what is warned actually does happen. So, as we started to hear at the end of chapter 21, he does get caught up in a crowd that would rip him apart and kill him. He is rescued, so to speak, by the Romans, but his rescue means he's put in chains, and he is now taken off to prison. I won't want to anticipate for you exactly what's going to happen in next week's exciting chapter, but as you go through from here to the end of the book, he never gets out of prison again. From here to the chapter 28, we just meet up with Paul, the imprisoned one. He now spends years imprisoned. The hardships that were promised are the hardships that come. It wasn't the evil one who was putting it in the mouths of prophets that it wasn't lies, it was the truth. He was to suffer. And yet, knowing that it is true, he still proceeded to Jerusalem. He wouldn't be diverted from it. He continued. And he makes this incredible protestation in verse 13 of chapter 21. It's a great statement, this one. He said, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I am willing not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." It's the same response you see back in chapter 20 and in verse 24. When it talks of these prisons and hardships facing me, he says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task. The Lord Jesus has given me the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Here is a man who's received great warnings of the terrible things that are about to happen to him, and a man who says, "Never mind, I'm going anyway," and cannot be dissuaded from it. He sounds a little bit like a masochist. George Bernard Shaw said in his play Arms and a Man, two things that have always stuck well in my mind. One is, it's very hard to pick the difference between a brave man and a fool. It's an important point to remember. Bravery is something foolishness is very much like. He also said that the man who leads the cavalry charge is the man who's lost control of his horse. The brave man and the fool are much alike. The second aspect of Paul's strange behaviour is his seeming hypocrisy. You see, while high principle, Don Quixote style, he charges into a certain defeat, in reality he seems to be a double-dealing coward when he gets there. For you'll notice in chapter 21, verse 20 following, he's advised of Jewish rumours about his attitude to the law and the trouble that is being caused. Verse 21, "They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to the customs. And what are we going to do about this?" Well, the advice is simple. Why don't you show them it's not true? By fulfilling some of the customs, fulfilling some of the laws that you don't even have to fulfill. Verse 24, "Take these men, join in their purification rites, pay their expenses, and then everybody will know that there's no truth in these reports." And what does Paul do? He does it. He goes about doing exactly the next, verse 26, "The next day he takes the man, purified himself along with them. And then he went to the temple to give notice of the date in which the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them." People are going around saying, "Paul, that you are anti-Jewish." Now, come, be as Jewish, so that people will know that it's not true. Here is the man who for the last couple of decades has refused to practice publicly Judaism, it would seem, as he lived amongst the Gentiles. For he wouldn't circumcise Titus. In fact, he and Barnabas were willing to split the whole Christian cause over the subject of whether or not you should circumcise back in Acts chapter 15. Galatians 2, it's mentioned. Indeed, he fought with Peter and Barnabas. Barnabas himself, who was his ally on the circumcision issue, you read in Galatians 2, he stood up to him. There was a point at which Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and then when the Jews from Jerusalem came, Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles, and Paul rebuked Peter publicly about it and says, you're a double dealer at this point. When the Jews aren't around, you're happy to eat the sweet and sour pork, but when the Jews come down, you only want to go for kosher food. He is the man who lived with Gentiles, who ate with Gentiles, He is the man who has adopted the Gentile lifestyle, it would seem. And now when he goes to face the music for his great events of standing firm for the freedom of the Gentile Christians, when he finally goes to Jerusalem to let it be seen what he stands for, what's he do? Becomes as Jewish as Jewish. Takes on purificatory rites, pays the price for other people's performance of their rites, gets dressed up like a Jew. You see why he can be seen to be a hypocrite. And a masochist. Very brave at a distance. Yes, I'll go there and stand even if they kill me. But is that bravery? Is that foolishness? For when he gets close up, he seems to be hypocritical. He's a hard man to understand. But he is the model Christian. He is the one that we are to imitate and to follow. He is the example of what true Christianity is about in lifestyle and ministry and evangelism, and in this issue in particular, he is the example of how we should behave. So let's try and understand him and what he's on about. To understand the events a little bit, you have to understand the difference of Jews and Gentiles, especially the Jews of Jerusalem. It's the fundamental distinction in New Testament reading that you've got to grasp hold of, that there are Jews and Gentiles, and the two are very, very different. All Jews are Jews, and everybody else is a Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. The word Gentile is the word nations, or I suppose it's the word ethnics. You know how Australians talk about, you know, you're either an Australian or you're an ethnic, which of course is a ridiculous phrase because Australians are ethnics, aren't they? And that's just the character of it. But there's a sense in which, well, if you have a kind of nationality, a race, an allegiance, a citizenship with something other than Australia, well, then you're an ethnic. You can even be an ethnic Australian, you know, a Greek Australian, an Italian Australian, but you're still an ethnic Australian until you've been here 25 generations and then you're just an Australian Australian and you cease to be an ethnic. Now, it's a little bit of in more negative terms, it's talking about the foreigners. It's a little bit of an inaccurate way of talking, but it's a way in which people can understand. It's a way in which the community understands, and it has those kinds of negative connotations sometimes to be called an ethnic. Well, to the Jewish mind of the first century, you were either Jewish or ethnic. There you are. Everyone else was ethnic, and you were the true kind of human beings of the rest. But it was more than just racial, it was religious as well. Because of all the nations of the world, all the ethnics of the world, there was only one ethnos that had ever been selected by God to be his people, and that was Jewish. The Israelites were the people of God, God's chosen people. And their capital city, Jerusalem, was God's city. I mean, that's where he actually lived. That's where he had his address. You could look him up, One Temple Road. There he was. In the city of God was their city. And all the rest of the people, the Gentiles, the ethnics, they were all unclean. So unclean that they would contaminate you, according to some Jews, contaminate you if you ever had to do anything with them. You certainly couldn't associate with them, like eating with them or praying with them, inviting them into the temple or marrying them. That would be the absolute pits. That would be a denial of your ethnic uniqueness, denial of your peoplehood. You can't associate with them like that. And they were always viewed as, in their customs and culture, ungodly, immoral. It's a little bit like the Islamic view of women in Australian community. It's a funny thing, isn't it, that the non-Muslims in Australia perceive the Muslim women as they're dressed up, especially the ones that cover themselves with enormous amounts of covering, as being somehow treated immorally, suppressed, oppressed, put down, treated as second-class citizens, and there is a tendency to look down on the Muslim for its barbaric way of treating women. On the other hand, if you talk to the Muslim and ask him about how he views Australian culture, and he calls it Christian culture, they are horrified by the scandalous immorality of our women folk, because they will appear so scantily dressed, they must be sexually loose and immoral by their very nature. And so the Muslim is looking down on the non-Muslim because of the immorality of the women and their sexual freedoms of the women, while the non-Muslim is looking down the Muslim because of their kind of oppression of their women, both signified in what the clothes they're walking around in. Now, for the Jew, he always will look down on the Gentile because of the customs they eat pork. Well, pork's filthy, dirty. You ever seen pigs, how they live? Revolting. They're people who are unhygienic. They're people who don't understand the finer things of God. But it wasn't just the kind of external things like pork. It had to do with the character of life. For within the ancient world, Israel, following the law of God, did have a standard of ethics and morality, of justice and righteousness, that did mark it out from the rest of the world. Indeed, many a Gentile found it sufficiently attractive to associate themselves with the synagogue because of the monotheism with its philosophical advantage over the polytheistic Greek system and because of the high moral character and code of Jews. And every time a Gentile attached themselves to the synagogue, the Jew felt again, yeah, we are the people who are better. We are the ones who know. We are the ones who are right. However, at this time, the Jews were dominated by Gentiles politically. For the Roman Empire had conquered Israel. And there are a series of messianic movements in the first century that were political revolutions, were insurrections. You may remember Barabbas, who is released in place of Jesus, and who committed murder in an insurrection, we've read of in the book of Acts. Other movements of people like Theudas, who we know of at that time. There's a man mentioned for us in verse 38 of chapter 21. It's the only reference we have to him in the Bible. The Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago. It was only a few years before this. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records it. He records it as 30,000. But Josephus is given to exaggeration of numbers. But somewhere between those figures, I suppose, we want to pick up. And here was a man who led the revolt against Rome. It was easily squashed. He camped across from the Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. The whole thing was squashed, although he himself escaped and his anonymity was preserved. The kind of revolt that is taking place inside Jerusalem, that the Roman guard has to come down and squash and squirrel and rescue this man, he thinks, oh, I've got the Egyptian at last. Indeed, there is mounting tension at the time that we're reading about. It's around about 57-58 AD that these events are taking place. By 66, 7-8 years later, Jerusalem has declared war against Rome. By 70 AD, Jerusalem has been destroyed and flattened, and the Jews have been kicked out of Jerusalem until 1948. It's the end of Jerusalem is... It's there, you can actually see it, and the kinds of tensions that are taking place, the kind of tumult is taking place, is indeed true of what we know of first century Jerusalem. There were assassins, there were terrorists. There was a group of assassins who were going around killing Jews who fraternized too much with the Romans. It was a time of great political, militaristic tension, anguish, tumult. And it all hung around the relationships with the Gentiles. Now, during Paul's years in Turkey and Greece as a missionary amongst the Gentiles, the Jerusalem Christians were also preaching amongst the Jews. And so in verse 19 of our chapter tonight, when Paul comes and tells of the great success and how the Gentiles, through his ministry, have been touched by God, all the things God has done, the reply comes in verse 20. When they heard this, they praise God. They're glad. But then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." Verse 20 is the key to understanding this chapter. It's not a particularly memory verse. It's not the kind of one to do your needlework on and hang over your bed to ponder on at night as you go to sleep. But it is the kind of key verse of what the chapter is about. Because while Paul has been off evangelising and lots of people becoming Christians, things are happening back in Jerusalem as well. The whole of Christian movement's not hanging on Paul's girdle. It's taking place everywhere, all kinds of places, back in Jerusalem in particular. And the people who have been converted back in Jerusalem are Jewish. And when they become Christians, notice what happens to them. They are zealous for the law. They are zealous for the law, and that's the rub. See, many Jews come to Christ, But the Jew coming to Christ is different to the Gentile who comes to Christ. For when the Gentile comes to Christ, he gives up his old religion because of Christ. But when the Jew comes to Christ, he is fulfilling his old religion because of Christ. You see, when a Gentile comes to Christ, well, then he gives up Zeus. But when a Jew comes to Christ, then he loves Yahweh more than ever. That's radically different at that point, isn't it? Very importantly different, and it's true. Many friends of mine who are Jewish Christians have taken a far greater interest in the Old Testament after they became Christians than they ever did when they were Jewish. When they were Jewish, the Old Testament was a minor significance and importance to them. It was the kind of thing that you say, yes, is important, we have the Torah, we have that which is important, but which is read very little. And the bit that is read with a great veil over their eyes so they don't see the significance of it. But becoming Christian, they suddenly dig back into the Old Testament and find the great treasures that are theirs in Christ Jesus as they become fulfilled Jews. You never become a fulfilled Gentile. You become a converted Gentile or a fulfilled Jew. It's a different thing. Now, a great shift has occurred since Paul left Jerusalem. For these believers have come in great numbers, these believers who are zealous for the law. You see, when Paul left Jerusalem, people were being persecuted just for being Christians by the Jews. But now Christians had become part of the Jerusalem landscape, part of the Jewish landscape. Being a Jewish Christian was no longer a major problem. Now, being a Gentile Christian was the major problem. More and more Jews had become Christians, and in becoming Christians had become more and more Jewish, and so had been accepted amongst the Jewish community. It was no scandal for late first century Jerusalem to have someone become a Jewish Christian. You could be a Pharisaic Jew, you could be a Sadducean Jew, you could be a Herodian Jew, or you could now be a Christian Jew. It was just another one of the parties in amongst Judaism. It was not a scandalous affair as it had been in the first place. But there were these Gentile Christians. Now that is scandalous. That was shocking. We have to think this one through, friends, if we're going to understand our New Testaments properly. Because we are living in a different context again. We're 20th century here, there is a different package taking place than the early years of just after Jesus and the latter years towards the end of the New Testament. Now, for someone to be a Jewish Christian is considered by our Jewish community to be scandalous, unthinkable. If you're a Jewish Christian, for many of the Jewish community around about us, that's a contradiction in terms. You can't be a Jewish Christian. If you're a Jew, you're a Jew. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. You can't be a Jewish Christian. We know that's not true. There are amongst us this night Jewish Christians I know, and I'm trying my hardest not to look at. We amongst us tonight know there are Jewish Christians, but they are cut off very often from the Jewish community of the eastern suburbs, because for the Jewish community it is a scandalous thing that a Jew becomes a Christian. It's a contradiction. It's just a nonsense. It can't be. When the Jews of our community hear that a Gentile becomes a Christian, and they say, well, a big deal. That's not surprising. I mean, I can understand that. I hope he's not going to persecute Jews now that he's become a Christian, but that's a nothing. I mean, Gentiles become Christians. Christians are Gentiles. Yeah, half a dozen, doesn't matter to them. So when a Jew becomes a Christian, they've got a problem. But go back. Go back to the time just after Jesus dies and resurrected, and the gospel is first preached on the day of Pentecost. Then for anybody to become a Christian, they'd have to be a Jew, because they're the only people who are being spoken to. And for them to become Christians was a rival to the very nature of Judaism and to each of the Jewish sects, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, the Essenes, whatever the sect was. This was a challenge to them as a new group was arising, and tremendous persecution broke out then about the becoming Christians. But as the years rolled on, more and more Jews became Christians inside Jerusalem. And they turned out not to be so bad after all. They turned out to be going to the temple like everybody else, looking after their children like everybody else, paying their taxes like everybody else. They were, in fact, becoming Christians had made them more Jewish. And they really were becoming quite an acceptable part of the community. I'll tell you where you see it. You see it in the death of the two Jameses. In chapter 12 of the book of Acts, James is killed. James, the son of Zebedee, the apostle. And he is killed by Herod, and when Herod sees that this is a popular step and the Jews like it, he sets out to persecute other people, including the Apostle Peter, who then locks up in prison. But this James that we have before us tonight in chapter 21, this is a different James who has now become the leader of the Christian community. In about 63 AD, he too was killed. But this time, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, it's not recorded for us in the New Testament, but it's recorded by the Jewish historian Josephus, this time when he was killed, the leading men of Jerusalem complained bitterly about what had happened to him because he was a noble man. And it was quite unworthy of the Jews to rise up and kill such an honourable, law-abiding, noble man. Great change has taken place during 30 AD through to 60 AD. A shift as Jewish Christianity has started to become acceptable. But there's another problem. Gentile Christians. How can a Gentile be a Christian? Being a Christian is being a Messiah follower. The Messiah is Jewish. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel. How can you have the kingdom of Israel cluttered up with non-Israelites? How can you have the Jewish Messiah followed by pagans? It doesn't make sense to them. That is a real, that's a weird thing. That you now have the people of, you have ethnics in our kingdom. That is totally unacceptable. That is weird. It is, the old alignment was simple. There are Jews, there are Gentiles. Never the twain shall meet, marry, or eat together. Now this Jewish group has become Jewish and Christian. And now this Gentile group has become Gentile and Christian. And so there's a new third party involved. Christian. Partly Jewish, partly Gentile, but a new thing, a bridge between the two. A bridge that the Jews weren't happy with. And the Jewish Christians weren't happy with either. They found it uncomfortable because, well, how far can I go in associating with and accepting them? How much must they become Jewish to become part of our scene? There's the problem for us. At this stage, chapter 21, we've reached the point of tension, for the great leader of the Gentile Christians has come to Jerusalem, the centre of Jewish Christianity. That's the conflict that is taking place, and that's the barb at the end of verse 20. They have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, understood, but all of them are zealous for the law. And the horrible part, of course, are the rumours that are about concerning Paul. Because the rumours of verse 21, they've been informed that you go around teaching Jews who live among the Gentiles, Jews in Greece and Turkey, to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, not to live according to our customs. And of course that rumour is a very repugnant rumour to the Jews who are zealous for the law. Having become a Christian, I am now really concerned to fulfil the law of God. But have you heard about that Christian in Turkey, that Paul? He says you don't have to obey the law. In fact, he's been telling people to stop circumcising their children. He eats all kinds of foods, hangs around with the lowest kinds of ethnics. I mean, he's an awful man. And he's turning the whole of Judaism away from Judaism, away from the law, away from the temple, away from our people. Given the political circumstance of the time, when the revolt against Rome is just about to take place, when the Roman soldiers are living in Jerusalem, when, you know, revolutions and insurrections are taking place at a steady stream, when there's assassins and terrorists in the town, all of whom fighting over the relationship between Jews and ethnics, it's not just a repugnant rumour, it's a dangerous rumour. Look at verse 27, when 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia, They saw Paul in the temple and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people, against Israel, and against our law, the law of Moses and circumcision and food laws and the like, and against this place, that is, against the temple. And beside, he's brought Greeks into the temple area. He's brought the ethnics into the temple and thus have defiled God's holy place." That actually wasn't right, says Luke, verse 29. They had seen him hanging around. Right? They had seen him with Trophimus, the Ephesian, but he actually hadn't brought him into the temple area. That was technically not right. But you can understand how they've thought this, seeing he does hang around with the lowest of the low. It had been Paul's struggle for years. How Jewish do you have to be a Christian? That had been his struggle for years. And the Jerusalemites were the thorn in his flesh in this area. Come back to chapter 15 and you'll see it's right back there, chapter 15. Some men, verse 1, some men came down from Judea, that's where Jerusalem was, came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Well, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate amongst them. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Well, I'm not going to go through the whole of Acts 15 again. Get the tape of when we did it last year. But you see, the contention has been there for some time. And the settlement that was established in chapter 15 is the settlement that the Gentiles do not have to live under the law like that. And indeed, in chapter 21, you'll see verse 25, it says, "As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them our decision," the decision of chapter 15, "that this is all that they should be doing, abstaining from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." Why those particular ones? Get the tape out of Acts 15. But the rumours and the struggle that Paul is still on is still about how Jewish you have to be Christian. And the charges that are levelled against him in chapter 21, the charge of verse 28, is exactly the same charge you'll find as way back with Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Precisely the same, because it was already there, the tensions that were likely. If Christianity is true, then not only is Israel fulfilled, but it is also undermined. Having come to its fulfilment, it has come to the end of its place. And no longer do you need circumcision, no longer do you need the temple, no longer do you need the food laws, for those things have come to their fulfilment. So the problem with the rumours is that they're half true. That they can see the writing on the wall, that if what Paul is preaching is right, then down 100 years, 200 years, there won't be any Jewish Christians, they'll just be Christians. Which is pretty well right. See, there was truth in what was being said, but Paul was not saying what they said he was saying. Paul was preaching that the Gentiles do not need to become Israelites, they do not need the law, they do not need the temple. That is different to saying that Jews should ignore being Jewish, Jews should ignore the law, Jews should ignore the temple. The two are not the same thing, because a Gentile becoming a Christian is different to a Jew becoming a Christian. Having become a Christian, a Jew may well be more interested in the history and law of Israel than ever. The Jew may well indeed circumcise their child. But that's very different to the Gentile now taking on Judaism. Telling the Gentiles that the law is not essential for them is different to telling Jews to turn away from the law. So in chapter 15, Paul won't allow them to come down and say, "You must circumcise." But in chapter 16, he turns around and circumcises Timothy. It's a funny thing, that, isn't it? But you see, circumcision doesn't matter. If they say it does matter, then he won't do it. But if it doesn't matter, well, he may as well do it. The thing itself doesn't matter one way or another, but the only way you can prove that it doesn't matter one way or another is your ability to do it sometimes and not other times. If you can never do it, or if you must always do it, then it must matter. But if you do it sometimes and don't do it some other times, well, then it doesn't matter, does it? It's like men wearing ties, to trivialise it for a moment. You see, if wearing a tie is neither here nor there, then it doesn't matter to you in the slightest whether you do wear it or don't wear it. Sometimes you will, sometimes you won't, doesn't matter. But if you are of that ilk which says we must revolt against the old English customs of traditional conservatism in our society, and the tie is itself an evil thing that must be opposed under all circumstances, then you will never wear it. But of course you're in much bondage to the law of the importance of the tie as the person who will always wear it, even in their pyjamas going to bed at night. The person who always has to wear it and the person who can never wear it are the persons who think the tie matters. But the person who can put it on sometimes and leave it off sometimes is the person for whom it doesn't matter at all. The person who always has to insist everybody is circumcised and the person who always insists no one can ever be circumcised, the person who thinks circumcision matters. But the person who circumcises sometimes and doesn't circumcise other times is a person who thinks circumcision is neither here nor there. Paul is saying the law is not what gets us to heaven. It's not the essentials of the gospel. It's not the crux of what Christianity is about. You're Jewish. You become Christian. Certainly you become more zealous for the law. And so there's no big deal. I'm amongst you and in amongst your company at the moment. I too will refrain from eating pork. I too will undertake the purificatory vow. I too will shave the head. I'll have the haircut. In fact, he does back in chapter 19 in Ephesus, or 18, is it? No trouble about doing these things. They're not wrong. They're not evil. They're not bad. I'm quite happy to do these things. But if you say to me, Paul, you've got to do these things and you've got to teach the Gentiles to do these things, then I'll never do them again. You can see how easily people could misunderstand him as a hypocrite, can't you? Especially if you just judge him from outside, looking on. For sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. That is, Paul is a flexible fanatic. And if you're going to understand him, you've got to understand his flexibility, his freedom. You've also got to understand his fanaticism, his compulsion. For he is a preacher of freedom. Law-keeping is not the way to God. What the law does is condemn us. Peter Bolt's been expounding for us Romans this year, and you'll see Paul's attitude to the law being worked out over and again in the Epistle of the Romans. He himself had been a zealous law-keeper, but he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved until he met the Lord Jesus Christ and found forgiveness that is in him. Because law-keeping will not bring you salvation. It is as irrelevant as the colour of your tie. Australians still don't understand this about Christianity, friends, do they? Australians keep on thinking that Christianity is about being a moralist. And therefore being moral equals being Christian, and being Christian equals being moral. But then they know that's not true because they've met many moral non-Christians. And they've met some immoral Christians. And they feel it's not true because they feel it excludes them. For they feel their own guilt and they say, well, I can never go to church because, well, I know what I've done. And they also feel that it's unfair because those church people are so hypocritical because they're no better than us. You see, they're locked into the idea that Christianity has got to do with morality, but Christianity has got to do with forgiveness. It's got to do with mercy. It's got to do with grace. It's got to do with Jesus dying for us in our place that we can be pardoned from the demands of the law that we could never fulfill. Law has a place, but quite a different place than this. It's another issue and not the centrality of the gospel at all. Paul's freedom from the law is not that he is opposed to the law, but that he sees the law is not the way to God, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, the law is not wrong, but it's a matter of indifference in terms of your Christian standing. And therefore you must be free to keep the law, like circumcising Timothy, or not keep the law, but not circumcising Titus, if Titus was uncircumcised. Let me give it to you on baptism. For there are those amongst our community today, there's a new group called the Sydney Church of Christ that I would mention to you in particular, of whom They are quite vigorous and active in our area, and against whom we've written a little pamphlet and is on sale in our bookstall, who say that you must be baptised in order to be a Christian. Not just you must be baptised, but you must be baptised by full immersion. Not just you must be baptised by full immersion, but you must be baptised by full immersion by one of their members in order for you to be a Christian. You must be. And if you haven't been, then you are not a Christian and cannot be a Christian. Well, I'll tell you, friends, if someone says you must be baptised, you mustn't be. But if they say that you don't have to be, well, then you can be. Freely and happily. We have baptised quite a few people over the recent years. The last 3 years, 4 years, I have only baptised people by full immersion. I can't recall when was the last time I ever did it any other way than by full immersion. I'm all for baptising people, all for baptising people by full immersion. But I don't have to baptise, and no one has to be baptised in order to be saved. It's a matter of indifference, therefore we can do it. You see, Paul is a believer of compulsion because Paul is being compelled by the Holy Spirit on his ministry of testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, on his ministry that takes him to Jerusalem, compelled to go on fighting for the freedom of the gospel even though prison awaits him. Compelled even though he's warned of the future. But being warned of the future doesn't relieve him of his compulsion. It doesn't mean he can avoid his responsibilities. Jesus knew the future. He knew that the future lay of death at Jerusalem, yet he went to the cross. Jesus invites his followers to take up their cross as well. And Paul, like the follower, took up the cross and went to the same city, knowing that he too would be persecuted. Even though he'd been warned by prophets, he keeps going because he knew what was right, what was expected of him, what was required of him. If we are to take up our cross, friends, then we too can expect and know persecution. For the apostle himself taught us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You have the same choice as the apostle, the same choice as Jesus. You can back off living a godly life because you don't want to be persecuted. Or you can say, hang the persecution, I'm going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus anyway. There's your choice. I don't know when the persecution will come to you. I don't know how it will come to you. I don't know how severe it will be or what character it will take. But if you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer for it. That is the promise of the Word of God. Now, having been told that, that's not telling you, okay, therefore back off, is it? That's just saying that's the reality that lies ahead of you. That is, Christianity does not solve all your problems, it gives you a new one called persecution. It may solve some, but it won't solve that any more than it solves acne. It actually adds to your problems because now you will suffer for what you believe. But knowledge of the future doesn't mean that we're to live a different lifestyle. Knowledge of the future means that we're to go on anyway. Although I am given by the Spirit knowledge of the future of suffering, I know that I'm not called to avoid suffering, I'm called to suffer. I'm called to take up the cross. I must expect that. It must be part of my mind frame and my thought world. I mustn't go a different way to avoid it. And therefore, because Christians live under this compulsion, we are fanatics. You can't be any more fanatic than chapter 20, verse 24. You can't be any more fanatic than chapter 21, verse 13. I know of prisons and hardships, but I don't consider my life worth anything to me. I only consider finishing the race. I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the statements of a fanatic. That is a model Christian. Anything less than that commitment is less than Christian. That is what fanaticism is about. Martin Luther was a man who suffered. Martin Luther was a man who had to be hidden for 3 years, during which time he learned how to read Hebrew and translate the whole Old Testament. Hidden away in a castle. He was a man upon whom there was a price on his head all over Europe. He was a man who lived under considerable risk of life all his life, and some of whose friends paid the price with their own life. And Martin Luther wrote the words which we sing, "Though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth." He is a man who is so living under the compulsion of the city of God, the real city of God, Jerusalem on high. He is so living under that compulsion that he is willing to see the taking of his goods, his honour, the taking of his children, the taking of his wife, the taking of his own life as but nothing. As all true Christians must stand in the same posture. But most fanatics are totally inflexible people. Not so the apostle. He is magnificently flexible. Because while there are some central things that are worth dying for, they are worth dying for because all else is a matter of indifference. There are so few and they are so central that the rest must be held as unimportant. And therefore we can adapt to the surrounding cultures and societies of anywhere, anytime. So going to Jerusalem, willing to die for the right of the Gentiles not to obey the law, he immediately sets out and obeys the law. Because obeying the law is a matter of complete indifference to him. He's quite happy to do it. There is real flexibility, isn't it? Our problem, friends, is that we're not fanatic about the issues of importance, and we're not flexible about the things of unimportance. And so we will avoid suffering at all costs. We will accept lies and greed and immorality and materialism quite happily while we fight over music and clothing and customs and food. As if somehow what we eat or what we drink or what we wear is of any significance. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We've got to be fanatic over the things that matter. And we've got to be flexible over the things that don't. Well, you want to ask questions and make comments about what's said? How do you go about evangelizing Jews? You become a Jew to the Jews in order to reach the Jews. That's how Paul says to go about doing it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So I think that if your mission field is particularly to evangelize the Jews, then it is important that as much as possible you live a Jewish lifestyle so that you will cause no offense to the Jews. So that is why Paul had Timothy circumcised in Acts 16, so as to cause no offense to the Jews that he was seeking to reach with the gospel. There is a marvellous Jewish evangelist in our city who is a man from Scotland with a very heavy Scottish accent and whose house when you walk in has many Jewish symbols on it and whose character and pattern of life follows much of the modern Jewish character and culture, so that whenever Jews come into his home, of which he invites them in frequently, they will not find offence or find difficulty or lack of comfort because of the kind of Gentile characteristic. And so you would never serve food that would be offensive to them. You'd never mix meat and milk at the time of feeding them, which would cause offence to them. Not that it matters to you. You can eat all the milk and meat you like. You can eat milk mixed in with pork for all it matters to you. But if you're trying to reach them, then you need to adapt to their lifestyle because it doesn't matter. You mustn't pride yourself in your ability to eat pork. There's no virtue in it any more than there's virtue in refraining from eating pork. Pork doesn't matter. Therefore, if I wish to reach Jews, I will not eat pork. And if I'm seeking to reach the Chinese, it's a more pleasurable form of evangelism. The other important thing in how to reach Jews, of course, is to take them back to the Word of God. That's the big thing, isn't it? So you adapt to their lifestyle and open the scriptures to show them how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all the expectations of the law, the prophets, and the writings. Margaret. Yes. Margaret reminds us that Jews don't use the name of God. How do you get around that one? Yes, if I was setting out to be a full-time evangelist to the Jews, I really would have to work on my language to make sure that I never use the word Yahweh or Jehovah, which means chopping out half the hymns that are in our hymn book. Because there is no virtue in using the name, but there would be considerable offence in using the name. And a few Jewish people who have come to our church and a few Jewish Christians who have been amongst us here have found it a little difficult when it comes to singing hymns, because we sing with a freedom the name of God in a way that really balks them. Indeed, it's not just the name of God. Some Jewish people don't even like using the word God itself, G-O-D, and they will, when spelling, write G-D, because they don't want to use the name. So if you're going to evangelize amongst them, taking on their culture is not just what you eat, it's not just the kind of things that are hanging around the wall, it's even the language you use. You've got to be very careful so as not to cause unnecessary offence. But they do know how to talk about God without using the name, and so we talk of the Lord. It's a perfectly appropriate phrase. The most blessed one, the high one, there's a whole range of words you can use which are synonyms and to which they will make the equation. Verse 4 is a tricky one because it talks about through the Spirit. They urged him not to go to Jerusalem. I take it's a shorthand way of saying that the Spirit warned him again of what was taking place, and they interpreted the Spirit's warning to mean that he shouldn't go, whereas he interpreted it to mean he should go, knowing the suffering that was going to come. I take it that way because that's how chapter 20, verses 22-23 reads, and that is how the Agabus event reads. And so on that very shorthand one in verse 4, that would seem to me the consistent way of reading and understanding it. But I've got nothing else to go by except those other two references that flow by it, but there is a discussion of it in John Stott's commentary in The Bible Reads Today, the new commentary on Acts that's come out. And he gives a page or so to that particular issue. I've forgotten the result he comes up with. Adam? Adam raises a specialised question here in some ways about the translation of the Old Testament and the Jewish acceptance of the Old Testament translations, seeing they have been translated very often by Christian scholars. Yes, if I'm working amongst a Jewish community to evangelise a Jewish community, I would seek to get the Jewish translations into English of which they have been made. And there are several of those around. I have found help in the Socino commentaries, which gives you not only translation but commentary on Socino, is that the name of it? I think that's the name of it. Which gives you the Hebrew text, gives you an English translation, and gives you a commentary explanation of the translation. Now, I've always found that's an easy thing to sit down with a Jewish person with and go through and compare what is being said in the scriptures. The beauty of the Word of God is that it is so abundantly clear in its message that you'll never actually just come to a verse that is going to be so misconstrued in translation as to change the whole of theology. I think if someone reads the New World Translation, which is the translation done by the Jehovah's Witnesses, they still can get converted, because the message of the gospel is so clear that not even the Jehovah's Witnesses can junk it up. and they worked at it. And so it doesn't really matter much to me which translation, except if I was trying to reach a Jewish person, well, then I'd use the Jewish translation. That has got to do with the flexibility, you see. All things to all men, Jewish to Jewish. Why, I'd even have my head shaved if that means some would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an easy thing for me, a good-looking skull like mine, but for some of you, that might be going a long way. No, that's not right, is it? It's an easy thing for me. I don't have to look at my skull. You'd have to look at it. Well, let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to be able to distinguish between the things that matter and the things that don't. We do pray, Father, that you would give us a fanatic zeal for those things that do matter. That we would hold firm to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of its cost to us. That we would take up the cross and follow him. He who died for us, going to Jerusalem, knowing of the suffering that awaited him. Help us to follow the Lord Jesus and not to veer from what you call us to in the sufferings that come with living a life of godliness in Christ Jesus. Help us to so be committed to the gospel of truth that we are willing to suffer and even to die that the gospel of Jesus might be glorified. But also, Father, we pray for that flexibility, that we will not always be pushing our own barrows and wanting to live our own culture and our own way, but we are willing to adapt to other people, be willing to change and to show that things don't matter, be willing to make the central points of the gospel clear by our willingness to live with flexibility about all other matters. Help us to adapt to those that we're seeking to reach. And Father, as we do live in such a Jewish part of this city, we do pray for the Jewish people in our community. We thank and praise you, Father, for the way you have called so many to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray for the many others who do not yet know of the Lord Jesus, for their eyes are veiled to your word, even the word that they honour so much with their mouths, the word of the Old Testament, that their minds and hearts have this great veil that prevents them from seeing the truth in your word and coming to the Lord Jesus. We pray that your spirit would burst through and break through, that they might come to know Jesus as the Messiah and come to know you as their Father, not just the Father of Israel, but their own Father, that they might know of eternal life that is in Christ Jesus. We beg, Father, for this mercy for them and for those amongst us too, Father, that we here might come to know Jesus too, that those of us who have nothing more to live for than the unimportant things of food and clothing, of fashion and of fun, that we might find the great kingdom of truth and know the Lord Jesus Christ and live a life for him. We pray for each other, for our Jewish community, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.